quite the introduction. We had a month of introduction. But turn to the book of Colossians, if you will. If you missed those introductions and you would like to hear the recording, I'll make you a recording of that. Just don't listen to it while you're driving or operating heavy equipment, because it might cause you to be drowsy. In our introduction, we talked about the challenges in the first century to the faith of Christians. And there were a lot of them, but the two greatest ones, of course, came from the Jews and even Jewish Christians. Because Jewish Christians often had a lot of trouble turning loose of the traditions of the old law. And when I say traditions, I'm not talking about man-made, but some of them were, but the old law. And so what did that mean? What did they have trouble turning loose of? Did you grow up being taught that Sunday, you couldn't work on Sunday? Do y'all remember when all the stores were closed on Sunday? Yeah. Why were the stores closed on Sunday?
The Lord's Day.
Yeah, it was the Sabbath. Or it was treated like the Sabbath. No work on the Sabbath. Of course, the word Sabbath means seven. Saturday is the Sabbath. But nevertheless, it was, traditions. And those were basically equal with the Bible in many people's minds. You're out working on Sunday. God can't be pleased with that. Yeah.
Got everything ready,
Yeah, you did all your preparations, which is exactly what the Jews would do for Saturday.
I had my
options. Huh?
I had my
options. Yeah. So, what were the Jews in the first century doing on Sunday, by the way?
They were working.
That's the first day of the work week. Yeah. Now, it was very tempting to say, if you don't follow these laws, you can't be a faithful Christian. That was part of it. The other thing, the other part of it came from the Greek world. And even this really played in with many of the Jews, because you remember in 586, Jerusalem was conquered, and what happened to a whole lot of those people, those Jews? Huh? They were dispersed, yeah. The dispersion. Many were killed, but many were carried off into captivity. And so they went to the east, to what Iran and Iraq, where it is now. And those families were there for a long time. Not all of them came back. But later, some of them spread through the Roman Empire, and so you had some of those cities where there are a lot of Jews, but they had been influenced by those mystic religions of the East. And part of those mystic religions was the basic beliefs of Gnosticism, which we talked about at length. That was a huge challenge. Where'd evil come from? Well, the mystic religions would tell you it came from everything that's matter, because matter is eternal. Then there's spirit. But the spirit that you are and the matter of your body really have nothing in common. And so as we approach this book, we're going to see this over and over, Paul dealing with these two huge threats to Christian faith. Today, what are a couple of our big threats? I don't know about y'all, but I never spent much time with an Orthodox Jew that wanted to hold on to Judaism. I wish I had the opportunity to do that. Just, I have a gazillion questions. So, what's our threats today?
Materialism and Darwinism.
Materialism and Darwinism. That's a couple of big ones. By the way, Darwinism is all about how the world came into existence. It's just another false teaching. The Gnostics had their false teaching. You know, God had to put out these aeons in this chain, and finally one got so far away from God, he didn't know God, he was hostile toward God, and that was the one that created everything. And Darwinism says it just all happened
by chance.
So if you went to the junkyard and you got all the parts to build a 2002 F-150, that's what I drive, and you put them all in a big metal bin, and then you got a great big forklift thing, and you just started bouncing that thing, how long would you have to bounce that before that F-150 would all go back together? Run perfectly. That's Johnny Cash. Okay. What? How logical is it that that could happen? About as logical as Darwinism being true. That all this, you know, the more we learn about the human body, what do we learn?
It's really fantastic.
Design. Somebody designed it to the molecule, to the cell. And so today we face those threats. Another one is the threat of Calvinism. John Calvin taught that, you know, God's in control of everything. Is God in control of everything? That's almost a trick question, isn't it? Is God in control of everything? Yes, He is. But as He exerts His control of everything, does He give control to anyone or in any way? Yeah, He gives us a free will. He allows us to make our decisions, our choices. But John Calvin didn't believe that. And so as you flesh out Calvinism, you finally get to the point of, well, God chose us. He rejected, before creation, he chose some, he rejected some. And so those he chose, the elect, they're going to become Christians. They will be given the gift of faith. They can't resist grace. And once you're one of those, you can't fall away, no matter what you do. That's the same thing the Gnostics taught, by the way. It didn't matter what you did, you could still be right with God. Not true. So, just like today, they faced huge threats. And it's kind of interesting that our threats today kind of boil down to the same issues as then. They always will. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here we have a salutation. And you might be tempted to read this and think, well, this is pretty cut and dried. But there's some interesting things going on here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's greetings in his letters often, not always, but often, were very distinctive. In fact, he's going to start other letters, for the most part, exactly the same way. So what makes it distinctive? What is different? Well, a couple of things. What does he say about himself? He's an apostle. Here's what's interesting. In the first century, y'all know what that word means, right? If you're an apostle, what are you? Yeah, you're a messenger. You're a messenger who's been sent. That's what literally the word used, how it was used. And in the first century, was that word used to describe people that the king sent with a message? Of course. But Christianity redefined the word, right? Now, he's an apostle that is sent. Had he ever been in Colossae?
No.
In fact, look at verse 4. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks, praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." And so as far as we're aware, Paul has never been to Colossae. And so as he introduces himself as an apostle, he is verifying that he, in fact, is like one of the 12, which qualifies him to do what? Yeah. I'm writing this to you, and I have the authority to share with you what you need to hear. I'm an apostle. That qualifies him to exhort them, correct them, edify them. Of course, the word apostle was used of the 12 apostles. Then there were 11. And then there were 12 again. Do you think everybody just, on the surface, just accepted that Paul was an apostle? Do you realize how often in his letters he had to defend his apostleship? Let me show you a few instances of that. Turn to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 2. Now, Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. These were the first congregations he planted on his first missionary journey. And now he's writing back because these Judaizers had come in and said, "Well, you got to be a Jew to be a Christian. You got to follow Jewish law to be a Christian." And what do you think they were saying about Paul? Don't listen to him. He's not even really an apostle, right? He's not teaching you what you need to know. And so Paul, as he writes to these congregations, he's going to defend his apostleship. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, despite our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour." Now, what's the point he's making here? Did the apostles in Jerusalem decide he was going to be an apostle?
No.
Who decided he's going to be an apostle?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Christ did. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that'd be Gentiles, had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised, that'd be the Jews, was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision, or to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Jews. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so Paul is saying, I am as legitimate an apostle as Peter or any of the others, as he writes to these congregations. Now, what was required to be an apostle? Were there any requirements to be an apostle?
No, you had to be chosen by Christ. And you had to attain him after the resurrection.
Exactly. Turn to Acts chapter 1. You remember after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, he hung out outside of Jerusalem. Well, he actually hung. He hung himself. So now we have 11 apostles. So another apostle is going to be chosen to replace Judas. And they're going to, I don't know how they did this, but they're going to cast lots. But there were some qualifications for whoever was going to be an apostle. Look at verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, that kind of rules Paul out, right? Because he never witnessed the resurrected Lord, right? Yeah, that's a trick question. Yeah, he did. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now again, I'm showing you this to really just as a reminder of how often Paul had to defend the fact that he was in a true apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Where did Paul receive this, by the way? Where did he receive what he preached?
Christ.
Yeah. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Who's that?
Peter.
Yeah. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. In a court of law in the Roman world, how many witnesses did it take to verify that something was true in a court hearing?
Three.
Yeah, three. We got more than three, right? Of whom the greater part remained to the present. Some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul met that qualification. On the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus. Then he had a little talk with Jesus. Now, look over at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a lot of time defending his apostleship, because he wrote the first letter and it was very harsh, pointed to their sin, and rightly so. So what do you think those that he condemned in Corinth in his first letter had to say about Paul? Why, he's not even really an apostle. He's just an impostor. And so in his second letter, he spends some time defending his apostleship. Chapter 11, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. Do you envision Paul as being this powerful orator? Polished speaker? He wasn't. He hadn't been trained to be a speaker. He'd been trained to be a lawyer of the old law, basically. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages. And so he continues on. You know, I did nothing that would discredit me. And I'm not inferior to any other apostles. Was he boasting?
No, he's stating the facts.
He's stating the facts. Exactly. And so he is not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, we're going to go back to Galatians 2. I want to show you one more thing in Galatians 2. You know, today there's a church that says that Peter was the first pope, and that he was the most eminent. And Paul kind of disagreed with that, didn't he? And that Peter, what he said, went. But there's something interesting here in Galatians 2 that really sticks a dagger in that teaching. Look at verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Paul's writing. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. What's he afraid of? Yeah.
Losing favor.
Yeah. Right. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Imagine that. The son of encouragement, the one who encouraged everybody, even he was influenced by Peter's example. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentile, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so here is Paul rebuking Peter before everyone in Antioch. And so was he as much an apostle as Peter? Apparently so. And so here in Colossians, when he begins by just saying that I'm an apostle, he is again verifying something that was, he was being attacked about this continually. He's verifying who he is. He's never been to Colossae, but they can rest assured he was an apostle. And then the next phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, I want to show you something that's really interesting. Turn to Acts 26. This is Paul. He's going to tell Agrippa the story of his conversion. Acts 26. So, Did God have a plan for Paul? You better believe it. Look at verse 15. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, you know, bright light, on the road to Damascus, near Damascus. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. Now, everybody else just heard a sound. Paul heard him speak in the Hebrew language. Why could Paul hear him speak in Hebrew language, but nobody else could? Because nobody else could speak Hebrew that was with him. I mean, only the highly educated in the first century were speaking Hebrew. So he speaks in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. What does it mean to kick against the goats? Well, when you were plowing a field, you didn't use a buggy whip on the ox. You used a sharp stick. And you stuck him in the back of the leg. You'd poke him in the back of the leg and, you know, you'd goad him. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now watch this. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is the only place we have it where it's recorded more of what Jesus said to Saul, later to be known as Paul, on the road. And so, why did Paul become an apostle to the Gentiles? There's only one reason. And it sure wasn't because he wanted to. Because how did he, as a Pharisee, how did he view Gentiles?
Dogs.
Yeah, dogs. They're unworthy to have a relationship with God. In fact, you never, you know, this thing in Antioch, you never sat down and ate with a Gentile. You didn't even go in a Gentile's house. A Pharisee wouldn't even talk to him. In fact, they wouldn't even talk to most Jews. They were separatists. They were more holy than everybody else. And their whole focus was on keeping the oral traditions of the law, which explained how to keep the old law. And so whose will was it that Paul become an apostle? Well, Jesus makes it clear from the very start. And so when Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, hey, I'm an apostle and I'm writing to you, but I want you to understand something. I'm an apostle for one reason. By the will of God. Which brings up the question, has God spoke to you, or Christ spoke to you the way he spoke to Paul or Saul on the road? No. Why? Well, you're not an apostle, and he doesn't, he's speaking to us in a different way now, right? Under the old law, as long as they followed the law and remained faithful to God, did they have a prophet?
No.
They need. When did God send prophets? Yeah, when they were rebelling against him. And so today we're not going to have prophets. We have everything we need to live Christian lives. Does God speak to you? Yes. How? Through the Word of God. Yeah. And is your life growing according to the will of God? What is the will of God for you? That's a great question, isn't it? Paul had to have that question answered from the get-go. God says, this is my will for you. And he ends up in that street on the in that room on the street called Straight. And what does he do for 3 days and nights? What do you think he's praying for? He'd already heard God. Jesus said, this is God's will for you. What do you think he was praying? Mercy, grace. Maybe some thankfulness that this has been revealed to him. Is your life being conducted according to the will of God? All those questions are going to be dealt with in the book of Colossians. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. You know what the word Timothy means? Some of your study Bibles may say that. I found this really interesting. It means one who honors God. Now that's pretty cool, isn't it? Tell me about Timothy's parents, his family. His mother and grandmother, were they Jews or Gentiles? Jews. And they were believers in Christ. They were Christians. What about his dad? Yeah, he was a Gentile. And it doesn't say if he was a believer or not, but he was a Gentile. How did Paul describe Timothy in his letter, especially the letters to Timothy? What did he call him?
Son.
Son in the faith. And that befits their relationship. By the way, Timothy is included in Paul's introductions in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in Philippians and Philemon. Now, Philippians and Philemon have something in common. You know what that is? With this book. They were all written from prison. Prison letters. Let's see. Where is this? Um, later in this book, in chapter 4. No, I'm sorry. In 2 Timothy, I want to show you this. We're about out of time, but I want to show you this. In Colossians 4:13, get my thoughts together here. 12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so he's from Colossae. Who's been teaching the brethren in Colossae? Epaphras. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now I want to show you something over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So here's one of the companions of Paul, Demas. 2 Timothy 4 verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He's writing to Timothy. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now this is, Colossae was during Paul's first imprisonment. He was just under house arrest. But as he's writing Timothy here, in 2 Timothy, he's at the end of his life. This is his second imprisonment, and he's in the dungeon. I mean, he's in prison. Does it kind of break y'all's heart what it says about Demas here? Demas has forsaken me. Love this present world. And so, constantly, even those who walked beside Paul faced challenges to their faith. And Demas obviously succumbed. Well, I wanted to talk about the recipients of the letter, which, of course, Paul is going to call saints. Y'all know what a saint is? Huh? Called out, yeah. The word comes from the original word comes from the same basic word as holy, the word we translate holy. That's interesting, isn't it? And so he's going to call them saints. And he's going to call them faithful brethren who are in Colossae. And he's going to express to them that he wants them to be filled with grace and peace. What is grace? What's the difference between grace and mercy? When you receive mercy, what happens?
You don't get what you deserve.
And so, grace, what happens when you receive grace? You get what you don't deserve. Kind of go hand in hand, don't they? And so he wishes grace to them. And peace. Can you find peace apart from grace? No. Because peace is the experience of living in the grace of God to a large degree. There's a lot of ways to define it, but that's kind of at the heart of it. Well, we're out of time. And I promise I'll move along a little faster. Well, I'll try to move along a little faster at times. But isn't this fascinating that all these words were really important to these first century Christians. And in that original language, all of these words had deep roots and deep meanings. And when Paul addressed, he didn't address all these letters at the beginning like this. Just check out Galatians. And so we'll take up here next week verses 3 and following. We're going to actually see a song between here, verse 3 and verse 14. Kind of interesting. Let's end with a prayer.